Well, this morning, we're not going to look at Revelation 22. I just wanted to read it. It's an important picture. It shows us where we're headed, where history is headed towards the end, where Christ makes everything right for all of his people and sets all the wrongs right and brings us into that eternal glory. This morning's more of a topical, as I just want to think about the topic of heaven. It's so easy to lose sight. It's so easy to forget about heaven. It's so easy to think about a million other things. I think there's some good reasons and some bad reasons as to why people forget, don't think, don't meditate, don't ponder the topic of heaven. But neglect is, I suspect, rampant. I think people don't know much about it. That's one reason. They don't feel like they have access to it. The language seems partial, or there's bits and pieces here. It's apocalyptic and hard to understand at times. And so they just kind of say, it's confusing, I can't. Perhaps there are others that don't know or have great misunderstanding as they think about the topic of heaven. I actually heard the story of a pastor recently who said, you know, I don't really want to go to heaven. It doesn't seem much better to me than hell. It seems boring and it seems tedious, and obviously an incredible misunderstanding. And this is a minister who said this. It's not accessible. It's misunderstood. For many people, it just doesn't seem important right now. I mean, there's so much going on. There's so many things before us. We're so busy and caught up and interested in so many other things that we just say, I'll get to it later. It's not important. But I think these are all mistakes. I think these are all errors. I think it's good for us as Christians. It's healthy for us as believers to take time to meditate on and to think about, reflect on our eternal home and destiny often. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards spent 20 minutes a day thinking about heaven so that he could better spend his time in this world. I think he might be onto something. The scriptures tell us that we are to set our mind on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. To fix our attention, our gaze, our focus on things that are eternal, that are heavenly. This is the command of Scripture, and this is what we ought to do. And so that's what we want to do here this morning, to spend a few minutes meditating on the topic of heaven. I want us to think about three things: death, the intermediate state, and then the final state, the eternal state that goes on forever and ever. I want us to think first about death. As you look at the Bible, as you begin at the very beginning of the Bible, you have Adam and Eve placed there in a garden, and it's paradise. It's wonderful. There's nothing lacking. Every blessing is there. God is there. And it's a place that is ideal, and an ideal environment, a place full of delights. And as we understand, if we understand those covenants, the covenant of works, God entered into that relationship with Adam and Eve and said, if you will obey, then you'll enter into eternal bliss and happiness without going through death. Not just Adam and Eve, but all of their descendants acting as federal heads. That was the deal. And so the garden there was perfect. It was a picture of heaven, of what heaven was like. The Garden of Eden is a symbolic or a type, a symbol or type of heaven. It was the original paradise. But we know the story. Tragically, Adam and Eve ate. They partook and they plummeted the world into a state of sin and misery. And instead of heaven and glory for all of their descendants, what we all deserve now is judgment, is condemnation, is hell. And I think it's worth pointing out at this point in time that there are, as Scripture paints the picture, there are three places. There is this world, and then there is heaven, and then there is hell. There are these other places that we can't touch or handle, but we believe are present because of faith, because we believe what God says. There are many people that say, I only will believe in that which I can touch or taste or smell or handle. And I won't believe anything beyond that. But we believe the words of Scripture are true. And we believe that mankind, left to himself, will perish in their sin. I have a friend that may be present today that says, we're sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. We're sinners by birth because of Adam. And we're sinners by choice because of ourselves. We are guilty and we are deserving of death and condemnation. And listen, that is the baseline. That is the baseline for understanding life in this world. You have to understand about sin, and you have to understand about the sinfulness of man. You have to. And you also have to understand, in the very beginning, there in Genesis 3, as God is pronouncing the curse, that God also pronounced the gospel promise there in Genesis 3:15, that God will come and he will make a way. He will send a savior, and that savior will crush Satan's head. And it's there in Genesis 3:15, in that first promise of the gospel, that begins the path that will unfold and blossom and bloom and finish off in Revelation 22, where Jesus is making all things and has made all things right for all of eternity for the people of God. Two destinies, heaven and hell. That's all the Bible offers, because that's all God sets before us. We must first know for ourselves, and then know to tell others, that there is a hell to be shunned and there is a heaven to be gained. And that at our death, we will either go to a place of eternal joy or eternal misery. We have to realize that this life is not all that there is. That our time here, these few short years, this life that is but a vapor, according to James, is nothing in comparison to the eternity that is before us. And we have to realize, we have to recognize, we have to understand that man left to himself, even the best of men, are men at best, and they're on the road to destruction apart from the saving intervention of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life, the only mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. It is true. But the gift of God is eternal life in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so the one thing, dear friends, I want you to think about this for a moment. The one thing, according to Scripture, that you need, the only thing that you ever need in this life, is to come into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I just want to put before you, I just want to throw out to you, if you had Jesus and nothing else, would you say, I have everything that I need? And if you had everything but you didn't have Jesus Christ, would you realize and recognize you said and know that you don't have that which you ultimately need? Friends, Jesus is the only thing. Trusting in, resting in Jesus Christ is the only thing in these years that you need, that you truly need. And the problem is that we can get caught up with so many other things, this, that, and the other, that hinder our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that keep us from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So many things get in the way, and we can't allow it to be the case. Jesus is supreme, and Jesus is ultimate, and Jesus is the one that we should be pursuing first and foremost every day of our lives. Death is a negative. We understand that to be the case. We understand that to be true. From our side of things, death is hard. Because there's painful separation, because there's grief and mourning, And we can't wrap our minds around the loss. It hurts. It leaves a hole. It makes us feel empty. And on and on. And I want to say, to grieve and to mourn is right and proper and fitting. You know, I've been in circles and I've been around people that say, you don't do that. You just celebrate. You just keep it positive. You just keep it, you know, moving in a positive trajectory. And I would say to you, that is absolutely wrong. That is completely unbiblical. And while there is a place and a time for celebration, it is certainly right and certainly proper for us to grieve and mourn and to weep over the loss of our loved ones. But we don't grieve and we don't mourn. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And that's the wonderful truth. We know when our loved ones pass, when they die, those that are in Christ go to be with Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Death is a good thing for the believer. Death is a positive for the Christian. Alec Much here, see if you think about death this way. This is, to me, powerful. Alec Much here says, to die is the last and the greatest of God's earthly blessings. It is the last and the greatest of God's earthly blessings. Why? Because it brings us into greater fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And even more, it brings us into the immediate presence of Him who loves us and loosed us from our sins. Larger Catechism 85. The righteous shall be delivered from death at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love. It is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. It is out of God's love. Death is a portal. Death can further be seen as a blessing to the believer because it is the gateway to eternal glory. I heard the story of a well-known pastor who was ministering to a mom who had lost her young son to cancer. And he was saying, Doreen, what's her name? Don't you know that Michael is going to go instantly from your arms into the arms of Jesus? Death will be like walking through a portal to where his Savior is waiting. And one day you will go to be with him. He will look around and God will be be there, and his Savior will be there. And one day you will be there too. Is that not beautiful? The believers at death are instantly in the presence of Christ, which, as you can probably imagine, is far better than being here in the sense of being separated from Christ to some degree. The scriptures declare that to be present, absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. That is a very, very good thing. Death is the doorway, not the end. It's a transition that will bring us face to face with our Creator, beholding the face of God in light and in glory. Larger Catechism 86. There's no season of purification or no state of purgatory. Death for the Christian means paradise. The moment we enter heaven, we will know exactly. It's exactly where we belong. It's exactly where we need to be. Death is also seen as sleep. And sometimes people say, oh, soul sleep, right? They say, oh, you fall asleep and that's what happens. But that's untrue and false. The metaphor of sleep is meant to take the sting out of death. It's not a place of darkness or uncertainty for the believer, but rather a place of repose and rest with Jesus. In the hour of death, Jesus cradles and cares for every believer. And it's a misnomer for us to think that those who have gone to be with the Lord are without energy or vigor or life or activity. The scriptures declare in places like 1 Thessalonians that believers are actually more alive and more vigorous and more energetic and more active than ever before. I remember the story D.L. Moody would tell, and I think Chuck Smith got it from him. But D.L. Moody and Chuck Smith would say, you know, you're going to hear someday, maybe read in the paper that I've died. And Moody would say, don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? I'll be more alive than ever before. And that's true according to Scripture. That's true according to Scripture. Now, the intermediate state, what happens at death for the Christian now? It's a little bit difficult to parse out, truth be told. When we think about heaven, we have to think carefully. There's a heaven that is now, and that there's a heaven that is to come. They're the same, but they're different in a sense. And it's the full and final heaven that is the ultimate hope of the Christian. When we die now in Christ, we say, and rightly so, that our brothers and sisters have gone home to be with the Lord, or we say that they have gone on to heaven, and that's very true. Christians enter into the state of death that's prepared for them by God, and they are in heaven. But we also speak of the intermediate state as being temporary. In places like 2 Corinthians 5, Paul compares our earthly bodies to a tent or a tabernacle, right? And we'll talk more about our new bodies in just a couple of minutes as we talk about the heaven that is forever. But, you know, these tents, these tabernacles break down. They wear out. We know that, don't we? And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Paul says you leave this tent behind and you go to be with the Lord. Do we have a body in this intermediate state? The Scriptures don't tell us. Is there some kind of intermediate body? We don't know for certain, but we do know that to die is gain. We do know that being in the presence of the Lord is wonderful and better. You know, in Philippians 1, Paul's wrestling with, he's thinking of his martyrdom and he's asking the question to himself. He's thinking out loud as he writes to the Philippians and he's kind of saying, do I want to stay here on this earth or do I want to go to heaven and be with the Lord? And he's debating. And the reason he's debating, I think sometimes we get confused about this. The reason he's debating is not because being here and being there are like equal. He's debating because being here with people he loves and wants to minister to and bear fruit among, that's the comparison. But he says being with Christ, departing and being with Christ is what? Is far better. It's no comparison. It's not like, eh. And so for the believer, when they depart and perish, it's far better. We know that to be the case. Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are they that die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. These are beautiful things. The Shorter Catechism again says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. And so it's right and proper for us to say that our loved ones are now perfect. It's right and proper for us to say that they're perfectly holy, that they're sinless. And it's perfectly right for us to say that they are in glory. What an incredible privilege to gaze upon the beauty and the glory of the Lord in the midst of the throne, like we read about in Revelation 5. The saints with the holy angels in perfect unison and union, crying out to the Lord, joining their voices together, singing from their hearts, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, both now and always. What a glorious, magnificent truth this is. Scripture indicates that believers enjoy close and abiding and reassuring presence of Christ, and they will be engaged in delightful service to God, whom they love, and they will serve him with their whole hearts even now in this season. Yet at the same time, they're longing for that day, the last day, the great day, when they will receive glorified bodies. The souls under the altar there in Revelation 6 are quoted as saying, how long, O Lord, in this state? How long until we are vindicated? How long until we are fully and finally glorified? And that's what the entire creation is pushing toward, dear friends. That day when Jesus Christ returns to make all the wrongs right. And he has that general resurrection, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the sheep and the lambs, the sheep and the goats. And there's that separation at that great judgment where he sends people to their eternal destiny in their eternal bodies. The act of glorification, dear friends, for those in heaven and those that are still upon the earth now will be a sublime and an ecstatic surprise, according to 1 Corinthians 15, as it happens in the twinkling of an eye. And we don't have time to go into the idea of how fast that will be when the Lord returns and the judgment begins and these things begin to take place. At the resurrection, believers will be raised up in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity, says Shorter Catechism 38. Isn't that glorious? Openly acknowledged and acquitted, already accepted by the Lord, but on that last day, openly acknowledged and acquitted before the Lord and everybody. And so all believers will come on that last day when the Lord returns to be comforted and rewarded and given eternal and perfect joys of heaven. And this is the climax of our redemption, the event for which the creation is waiting and groaning. And we as God's people are waiting and groaning. I want to talk about a couple more things before we finish this morning. I want to think about our glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 compares and contrasts the bodies that we have now and the bodies that we'll have then. Again, at death, our souls are perfected, but it's not until the second coming, the final judgment, when we receive those new bodies, those glorified bodies. And it almost goes without saying that the new ones, they will still be us, but they will be a better us, a new and improved us, the very best us. You will be the very best you at the resurrection on the last day. Paul says these bodies are sown in corruption, but they'll be raised in incorruption. And corruption has to do with mortality. We are now liable to death and decay. And again, fully aware of that as we get older and our bodies break down and our strength is steadily drawn away from us as the years go by. But in the act of glorification, everything changes. Our bodies will be rejuvenated and will be beyond the reach of any and all sick and sickness, pain and death, and will be clothed with incorruption and immortality. These bodies that are sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. The present state of our body has to do with dishonor and even shame, according to Scripture. This may not be the case, might not feel that for the young people around, but it'll come soon enough, young people, to be sure. The body loses beauty, perhaps, and strength, and it ages, and it refuses, doesn't it? It refuses to do what we want it to do, no matter what we tell it as time goes on. It doesn't function the way we want it to or the way it used to. And I think that's one of the hardest parts of getting older. My mind says one thing, but my body says another. The Scriptures even speak of them being vile bodies or bodies of humiliation, and we would probably readily concur. And this may sound depressing to some, but to shut our eyes to the truth and the present condition is foolish. You know, some people want to spend all sorts of time and all sorts of money and all sorts of energy trying to take this body and make it into something it ain't going to be. And we just need to trust the Lord. Use these bodies as best we can and trust the Lord, because someday things are going to change. We'll be sown in weakness, but raised in power. Again, man is said to be feeble in old age and even comparatively feeble on his best day. But these bodies will be changed and glorified, and our bodies and souls will be filled with power and strength and vitality to live eternally. Without wearing down or without wearing out, we'll have all the power we need to do all that we long to do for the glory of God and for the good of those around us. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, what I will to do, I can't do. But can you imagine a coming day when all that you will to do that's pleasing to the Lord and good for your neighbor will be what you can do and continually do? What a great day that will be. In glory, we'll want to do God's will and we'll find the strength and the ability to do it in full measure, in line with our desires to comply with God's commands and the commands and demands of perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. And in the meantime, in the present, we seek to obey the Lord, knowing in our futility what lies ahead, in our frustration, what lies ahead for us. Paul says these bodies are sown as physical bodies, but raised spiritual bodies. And we don't want to imagine that our glorified bodies will be spiritual in the way that angels are floating around on clouds. I think oftentimes that's what people think, that we'll be floating around on clouds, you know, playing harps or whatever, and it'll be terribly boring. But there'll be great physicality to our bodies, like there was physicality to Jesus' body. And they could touch him, and they could handle him, and he could eat, and he could drink, and he could do these different things. There's a physicality to our bodies, even though they're spirit-led and spirit-driven. And so our bodies will be perfect, our souls will be perfect, and we'll be in a place that is perfect. What will be heaven be like? It will be glorious because God is there. It's glorious because God has suffused it with lustrous glory. It's a place where God is pleased to dwell himself. And listen, I've heard, who was it? I don't remember exactly who it was, but some theologian said if heaven was heaven and God was not there, then I would not want to go. Dear friends, the greatest thing about heaven is that God is there. It was Samuel Rutherford who said that. The greatest thing about heaven is that God is there. And again, I return to that question, that point. If you have everything, but you don't have the Lord, do you have anything? And if you have nothing, but you have the Lord, don't you have everything? Heaven will be glorious because God is there. Heaven is the place where God is pleased to dwell. God is certainly not confined to heaven as he fills all things. He's everywhere and omnipresent, but he has been pleased to dwell in heaven for the angels and the redeemed sinners to enjoy. Heaven is a real place, not just a state of existence. It's not a state of mind. It's a real place. Believers go somewhere at death. They go from being here to being with the Lord, where he is. Jesus' body is in one place, by the way. It's not ubiquitous. His physical body is not everywhere all at the same time. That's impossible and ridiculous. His body is in a real place where believers are also present. Heaven is a real place of holiness. Nothing that defiles can ever enter in. Heaven is a place of security where there will be no risk of danger. No enemies within or enemies without, as the world, in the world as we know it, like this, with constant enmity and constant warring between good and evil, that will all be no more, non-existent. Evil being done away with, judged and condemned forevermore. The devil and his minions and those who follow him will be confined to the lake of fire and sin that affected us from without and afflicted us from within, will be eradicated fully and finally forever. Nothing will be able to get at your peace and your security. No, not ever. Heaven is a place of security because God himself is the builder and maker. None will hurt. None will destroy. It is an absolute paradise, far removed from any noise of war or conflict. Is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Heaven is a place of perfect fellowship where none will be lonely, but there will be innumerable multitudes that no man can count, from every tribe and tongue and people group, where our fellowship will be delightful and enriching and beneficial, blooming and blossoming throughout the eternal ages. The sweetest communion and fellowship that we have with one another in this life, and it is indeed sweet at times, as you no doubt know, is but a glimmer, but a corner or an edge, but the tip of an iceberg for what we will experience in heaven. Can you even begin to imagine how wonderful our fellowship will be when all of our present failings and imperfections and weaknesses are gone? When our struggles in communication and struggles with selfishness and self-glorification are done away with, and we only and always live for the glory of God and for the good of those around us? Can you even imagine what that will be like? Imagine a time when every word, every single word, will add to the blessedness and the comfort of heaven, because there will be no idle words. There will be no sinful words. There will be no corrupting communication. Ever. All eyes will be on the Lord. All thoughts will be captive to Him, and God will be in every heart, in every mind, in every imagination, only and always forever. God and His will be the goal of everyone, moment by moment, forever. And we will have sweet and sacred and holy fellowship with no fear of sin and no fear of Satan and no fear of sorrow and no fear of death. Ever. Heaven is a world of love as the people of God will experience the unspeakable consolation that is the love of God for His people. We will on that day come to know the fullness of His love for us as His children, children of God, with He as our Father. Every heart will be animated and driven by love, the love that God has for us and the love that we have for Him. And we will at long last be able to truly love God with the entirety of our hearts, to actually love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, which is a distant dream for us now, but something we will do only and always then, forever. Animated by love. And we will love others as we love ourselves. We will love others rightly. Can you imagine a time when there is no limit, no interruption to the flow of joy that you experience on your best day? You know that day? You know that day where you're like, oh, I can't get any better than this? You know that day where everything just seems to be lining up perfectly, but you know, even in that perfect moment, that it's going to come to an end. You know that it cannot last, that it will not last. In heaven, it won't last. It won't stop. In heaven, it won't cease. In heaven, it will go on and on and on. No ceasing to our enjoyment and pleasure. Without interruption, growing throughout the eternal ages, where pleasures will widen and increase because we will always be growing and improving. Contrary to the thinking of many, heaven is not a static place or a static state, but we will develop and grow and mature and learn and prosper and work and serve. The more we know of God, the more we will want to know. And listen, the greater our capacity will become to know and want to know. The increased desire and enjoyment will be matched by that increasing capacity to know Him better and to know Him more fully. And thus we will be perfect, yet always moving on towards absolute perfection. And thus the pleasures of heaven will be ever fresh and ever rich. You will never say, dear friends, throughout the eternal ages, I'm bored. Ever. The pinnacle of our happiness in heaven will be to glorify God, as God will be fully and perfectly glorified in the eternal state. That which has been His intentions from the very beginning will be realized. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be glorified, and all the attributes will be fully seen and loved. God's secret plans and purposes for the world will be accomplished, and the prophecies will all be fulfilled. In the eternal state, we will offer the Lord's people rest and harmony and quietness after an earthly life of strife and sorrow and suffering. I want to first say this. I think this is really important for us. As we think about death and heaven and eternity, I think it's important for us to say this, and this is striking to me. As we close, it's important for us to say that death has entered into the experience of God. That's important. Death has entered into the experience of God. Death that left behind a real body. Death that occupied a tomb in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died and was buried. Therefore, dear friends, God doesn't just know about death. God in Jesus Christ entered into death so that he could overcome death, so that he could take our hell that we rightly deserve and give us his heaven, which he rightly earned. He created and then earned it and gives it to all who will simply believe and trust in him. He knows, dear friends, what we go through. He knows our sorrow. He knows our grief. I remember at the tomb of Lazarus just now, as Lazarus was in that tomb and Jesus was about to raise him up, he wept. He wept. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God gathers up our tears in a bottle because he understands and knows, not just because he knows everything, but he knows what it's like. And he's overcome death, the last enemy. It has been dealt a death blow, and it will be cast into the lake of fire on the last day. He has overcome death in the grave, dear friends. He has overcome Satan and sin, and our full and final victory is already certain. Because he has risen, we too shall rise. He is the first fruits of those who shall rise on the last day. It's also important to remember that Paul's teaching on heaven and glory typically assume that we should be positively affected in the here and now. Meaning, his teaching on heaven is often meant for our motivation and our movement forward in these years that we're given. It ought to make us rejoice in God and glory in the fact that we will forever triumph over death and the grave. That death has lost its sting, being the last enemy, and it's overcome and done away with fully and finally on the last day. And knowing these things, it should fortify us. And it should call us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:58. God is with us. God is for us. And when he is brought us to the end and our conclusion, the end of our road, he will safely bring us home to be with him and then raise us up on the last day and give us our glorified bodies, and we will enter into that full and final rest that lasts forever and ever in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. That is where we are going, dear friends. And I encourage you to think on these biblical truths, to meditate and to ponder and to reflect on these realities and to live these days in light of those truths. To be bold, to stand up, to speak loudly, to encourage others, to edify and to come alongside and to serve God and to serve your neighbor, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, to tell them that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained through faith in Jesus Christ. Glory is coming, dear friends, and it will be, well, glorious. We're just getting started. I want to finish with this, and this is the last thing. I thought this was fitting. You know, C.S. Lewis is amazing in a lot of things, and some of his quotes are fantastic. In Lewis's book, The Last Battle, Aslan says, "The dream, right? This Christ figure, the dream has ended, and now it's morning." He says, "All will live happily ever after." And it's only the beginning of the real story. He says all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Do you see? This life is like the cover of the book, the title page. These 70 or 80, they seem like everything, but they're just a small thing. They are but a vapor in light of the glories that are to come. Our story is just beginning. It's just getting started. And oh, how exciting it will be. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.